With Reformation Day coming at the end of October, I thought it appropriate to pick Psalm 46 as our Psalm of the Month. As you may know, most people are familiar with this psalm through Martin Luther's paraphrase in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Now, some of you may remember back a few years when we had to be closed for gathered worship during the pandemic. And during that time, we made available online the resources we needed for worship. And I preached on Psalm 46. So hopefully some of you during the pandemic heard me preach verse by verse through this psalm. And if you're interested, there's a recording of that message on our website. I want to take a different approach today. What I want to do is explore a theme through this psalm that relates to the various states of the church in history. God's people have existed in different forms, as it were, through history, and that's what we're going to introduce through this psalm today. Psalm 46 is a psalm of the people of God, a psalm of the church. It is the voice of the church that we hear throughout in its use of the first person plural. God is our refuge, therefore we will not fear. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We are the ones speaking in this psalm, just as we speak when we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, in the Lord's Prayer. In an age of individualism, it is important to see the corporate identity of the people of God. And Psalm 46 offers a portrait of the church and of God's relationship with the church. And while we'll reflect on the entire psalm, we're going to begin by considering the second stanza, which is going to be sort of a launching off point for us, that begins in verse 4 with the words, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God." Now, this image pictures God's relationship with the church right now, but it also causes us to look back to the very beginning of God's relationship with his people. And then it causes us to look forward to the relationship God will sustain with his people through all eternity. We will thus see the church in its threefold state, and that's going to provide our outline this morning. First of all, we are going to consider the church innocent. The church innocent. Secondly, the church militant. And thirdly, the church triumphant. I've been considering these three stages of the church in history and beyond. We can learn important truths about our own identity as the church and about our relationship with God. So we begin with the theme of the church innocent. Whenever we read a passage of Scripture, we should be aware of where that text stands in the flow of redemptive history. That is, in the flow of the outworking of God's saving plan through the ages. And we should be alert to images which recall events in the past or point forward to things that at that time were still future. One of my professors called this having an ear for Scripture. When we read Scripture, we have to have our ear open for echoes of other portions of the sacred text. As an example, consider verses 4 and 5 of our psalm. "There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place at the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." Now, at the time this psalm was written by the sons of Korah, the city of God would have been understood as a reference to Jerusalem. And we're going to focus on that a bit later. But right now, I want to try a little mental exercise. What else might have come to the mind of an Israelite who read of a holy place watered by refreshing streams where God dwelt with his people? Bring anything to mind? Eden, the garden in Eden, of course. It was there that God placed Adam, and there that God formed Eve from one of Adam's ribs. In the original fellowship of Adam, Eve, and God, we have the church in its first state. And we can call this the church innocent because sin had not yet marred this holy fellowship. Well, what was life like for the church innocent? We note, first of all, that God was in her midst, Genesis 3:8. "And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." God was in their midst, and they had perfect fellowship with him. They had the word of God to guide them because he had spoken commands to them. Remember that mankind has always been dependent upon the word of God, even before sin entered the picture. That dependence is inherent in the relationship between God as our creator and we as his creatures. God created us. He knows what is best for us. And he has always guided us by his word. And Adam and Eve knew from God's word that their vocation was to tend the garden, to multiply, and to begin building a civilization for the glory of God. The church innocent was to enjoy fellowship with God, obey his word, and do his work. And the joy of this for the church innocent was that there was no stain of sin to hinder them fulfilling this calling. By the banks of the river in Eden, the church innocent was truly in paradise. When the sons of Korah composed Psalm 46, they knew that Hebrew worshipers singing of the river whose streams make glad the city of God would think back to the garden in Eden. They would remember what they had been taught about the church innocent, but they would also know that innocence had been short-lived. The fall of Adam and Eve into sin was also the fall of the church. From an experience of unhindered fellowship with God to an experience of constant struggle with sin, both within and without. As sin worked its way into human history, enemies of God and his people would arise. Those who first sang this psalm knew that they were not part of the church innocent. Rather, they were part of the church militant. And we might think that it's a wonder the church continued to exist after the entrance of sin into the human race. God would have acted in perfect holiness and justice if he had simply wiped out the human race at that point. But in his mercy, God was gracious to his sinful people. To be sure, they were punished, cast out of the garden. Their work became painful toil, and death started to take its tolls in their mortal bodies. Yet God did not abandon them. Instead, he spoke of gospel promise in his words to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The church, you see, was to persist as the seed of the woman. Yet the church would be in constant conflict with the seed of the serpent, that is, those who reject God and knowingly or unknowingly serve Satan instead. And it is in this great spiritual conflict that the church innocent becomes the church militant. And you hear that word military, and you can think of all the images throughout Scripture that talk about spiritual warfare and putting on armor. The Christian life is pictured as a battle, and we are the church engaged in that battle. We are the church militant. And it is this church militant that is in view in the first two stanzas of Psalm 46. We, as part of that church, need to consider what this psalm has to teach us. What is life like for the church militant? And I want to suggest that there's at least three answers that we find for that question in these verses. Life in the church militant, first of all, includes trouble. I doubt that any of you are going to object to that. You see, this is something that distinguishes the church militant from the church innocent. The church militant faces trouble. It should not be surprising. It is what the Lord predicted in Genesis 3, an ongoing conflict between the godly and the ungodly. And it showed itself very quickly when ungodly Cain slew godly Abel. And that conflict has persisted ever since. Now, our psalm, first of all, portrays trouble in the image of natural catastrophes. Verses 2 and 3, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And we can understand this language on several levels. On the literal level, it is true that the church is not spared from natural disasters. The flames that recently swept through the town of Lahaina did not skip over the houses of Christians. Hurricanes, floods, and tornadoes don't discriminate on the basis of faith when it comes to their victims. Sin impacted the physical world. Paul writes in Romans 8, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Man's sin affected not only mankind, but mankind's environment. Creation itself awaits redemption. And until then, natural disasters can spell trouble for believers. Yet true as that is, I think that is not probably the primary meaning in our text. You see, Scripture often portrays the enemies of God and His people with terms drawn from the natural world. Gentile nations who opposed Israel are pictured as the sea. Listen to this from Isaiah 17. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them. And here the prophet Isaiah portrays Gentile nations coming upon Israel as like rushing waters of a mighty sea. And the language from these verses in Psalm 46 about the earth, mountains, sea, and waters also, I believe, refer to the external enemies of the church. And this is confirmed somewhat when we look at verse 6, which uses the same language of these earlier verses, though that's a bit hidden in our English translations. You see, the verb that's translated roar in verse 3, the waters roar, and used in verse 6, of the nations raged. It's the very same word. The waters roared, the nations roared. The verb in verse 3 that's translated carried, as the mountains be carried, reappears in verse 6. The kingdoms were moved, the mountains were carried, the kingdoms were carried. We lose some of this in our translation, but we can still understand that this would have stood out to those who first heard and sang this psalm. The roaring waves are threatening pagan nations. The falling of mountains is the changing of kingdoms. Such external threats comprised much of the history of God's people under the old covenant. At that time, the church was found in a nation chosen by God, the nation with whom God made a covenant, that is, the nation of Israel. And nations had repeatedly risen to seek to destroy it. The Egyptians, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and others all rose at various times in opposition to Israel. The church under the old covenant faced many external enemies. And the church in our day still faces such trouble and is still the church militant. In some parts of the world, governments directly persecute the church. One thinks of China or Sudan or Indonesia, and there are others. Radical Islam has arisen as a threat that can strike anywhere and sometimes strikes specifically at gatherings of Christian worship. And there are even signs of such external struggle facing the church in our own place. Judges and legislatures are endorsing and promoting immorality as the new law of the land. What brought judgment upon Sodom is being celebrated. Christians who oppose such things are viewed as narrow-minded bigots worthy of civil sanctions. We may not be far from the day when we will face outright governmental persecution for our commitment to God and His Word, and we should be prepared for that. But the trouble that faces the church militant does not always come from without. We face trouble within our ranks as well. Martin Luther knew this in his day when the Roman church compromised the gospel in many ways, one of which was the sale of indulgences, offering salvation in exchange for money. Luther was instrumental in the Protestant Reformation, which gets its name from the protest it raised against problems within the church. In his paraphrase of Psalm 46, Luther showed that he knew who was behind such trouble for the church. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. You see, it was the serpent of old who was leading his seed against the seed of the woman, even within the broad church. In his hymn, The Church is One Foundation, Samuel Stone also speaks of trouble within the church. He writes, though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. The church must be on its guard, not only from enemies without, but also from enemies within, who would corrupt the gospel, introduce heresies, and lead the people of God astray. And sadly, there are many people meeting in buildings that bear the name church this day who have abandoned the gospel to our ancient foes' delight. So the first mark of the church militant is that it faces trouble from without and within. But a second mark is the presence of God. Thankfully, while trouble is a reality, so also is God's presence. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. Verses 7 and 11 repeat the refrain, Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now one might raise an objection here. After all, God is omnipresent, isn't he? What does it really mean to say that God is present with his church if he's present everywhere? Well, first of all, we should say that Scripture does teach the omnipresence of God. Jeremiah 23, 24, do I not fill heaven and earth, says Yahweh? It is true that God is omnipresent, but it is also true that he is present with his people in a special way, a way of covenant blessing. And his presence with his people is rooted in his sovereign electing love. We read in Psalm 135, for Yahweh has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. And the sovereign election extended not only to the people, but to their place of worship that was established. Psalm 132, for Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. Mount Zion, the site of Jerusalem, was chosen by the Lord as a place for his temple, that place where he would have a special dwelling among his people. And we read of this in verse 4 of our psalm. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. When we read this psalm, one thing that is helpful to know is that there wasn't actually a river flowing through Jerusalem. That's not really an accurate description of the topography, the features of the city of Jerusalem. Most of their water was diverted from elsewhere and brought into the city by an aqueduct. What then is this river which makes glad the city of God? Well, I believe the river is a symbol of God himself. Verse 5 is an explanation of verse 4. God is in the midst of her. And as we worship here today, God is in our midst. And I would ask, do we think about that? Do we perhaps take that truth too lightly? We shouldn't, because it is marvelous. You see, God's love for us as his covenant people is amazing. Consider some of the terms used to describe us as his people. We are, according to Deuteronomy 32, the apple of his eye. Or Malachi 3, we are his jewels. Psalm 74 tells us that we are his turtle dove. Isaiah 46 tells us that we are his glory. And Psalm 135 says that we are his special treasure. You see, as one of God's people, you need to remember that you are precious to him. And this needs to be a corrective sometimes to what other people may say about you or what you think about yourself. What's most important is what God thinks of you. And remember these beautiful words of Zephaniah 3:17. Yahweh your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What a beautiful word picture that is of God's great love for the church militant. Despite our sin, he rejoices over us. And again, we might ask, how is that even possible? Well, we get a hint from a Hebrew word that appears twice in our psalm. In verses 7 and 11, we have the phrase that Yahweh of hosts is with us. And the Hebrew word translated with us is Emmanu. Now maybe that might not sound so familiar, but if you add the word for God, El, at the end of it, you have Emmanuel. And that's a word we tend to hear around Christmas every year. It's found in the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, the fulfillment of which we hear explained in the words of the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1. And she, that is Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. Yes, God was with his people under the old covenant, in a special way in the tabernacle and then the temple. But you see, the ultimate expression of God's presence with his people came through the birth of his son, Jesus. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, who came to save his people from their sins. And you see, this is how God can love us despite our sin. We are united to Christ by faith. There has been a great exchange in which Christ had borne our sin to bear within his body its punishment, that we might be clothed in his righteousness. And when God looks at you, each individual believer, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his perfect son. And he loves you as his own son or daughter. We need to remember what God says about us, what God thinks about us, the relationship that God sustains to us. Yes, the church militant is marked by trouble, but it is also marked by the presence of God with his people. And because of this divine presence, a third mark of the church militant is fearlessness. Fearlessness. Again, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. You see, God's presence with us makes a difference. It's not just some theological truth that we check off abstractly in our minds. We need not have the fears of those in this world who do not know God. Ours can be the confidence Luther expresses in his hymn, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And he writes, And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we are the church militant. We will not fear. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Church of Jesus Christ, God is your mighty fortress. Nothing in this life, and not even death itself, can separate you from his love. And because of this, you need not fear as you entrust yourself to his care. You can say with the sons of Korah, Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Yes, as the church militant, we experience trouble. But in that trouble, we also know God's presence. And because of God's presence and because of God's covenant promises, we can be fearless. And as we experience all of that in our day as the church militant, we also look forward to the day when the church militant becomes the church triumphant. And the third stanza of Psalm 46 calls us to look to the future. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The church militant is engaged in a spiritual battle, but the outcome is assured. There may be much suffering now, but the day is coming when God will bring all this warfare to an end. And his people will forever be delivered. Because we know for a fact that he will be exalted among the nations. The very nations that oppose him now will not be victorious. He will be exalted among them. Well, what will life be like for the church triumphant? Well, let's again take a clue from that image of verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. We saw in this statement a clue to look back to the Garden of Eden in order to understand God's presence with his people. And we understand that they who sang this first psalm experienced this in Jerusalem with its tabernacle and its temple as God's dwelling place. But now we see that it is also a hint to look forward beyond the earthly Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem, where we will find that river flowing once again. And here John described a portion of that vision in Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is your glorious future. In one sense, it's like a return to the garden, to the church innocent, but it is far better. For the church triumphant will be confirmed in holiness, assured of eternal fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what was once an earthly garden is, we could say, heavenized. And we will experience something far beyond what Adam and Eve ever experienced in that garden of old. And it will be that heavenly experience forever. As Luther declares at the end of his hymn, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. This was the church militant. Let us remember God's presence with us in trouble, that we might be fearless. And let us look forward to the day when we will become the church triumphant, when all troubles will be gone, and we will live free of all sin in God's presence, in God's kingdom forever. And all of this is ours because of God's grace to us in Jesus. Let us pray.